Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and Michael Jordan, names like that. And names like these ought to be more familiar to us as believers than those names are. What a challenge, you know, this whole Facebook thing. You go onto somebody's profile of Christian people, and you see their favorite groups, you know, their favorite bands, and it blows me away sometimes to see people that I know as Christian people, raised and right and all that kind of stuff, and yet the music they listen to is like, you know, number one, that they listen to it, number two, that they post it on their Facebook for everybody to see it. It's kind of like, okay, the brain cells are all dead, or what's going on in there? And we need to have people that we admire. We need to have our heroes, so to speak, as people that challenge us in our faith. I don't want Christopher Hitchens, an atheist, as my hero. I want somebody like these guys that we're looking at. And to do that, we've got to know who they are. So we've looked at Adoniram Judson and Moody and Whitfield and Wesley and all these guys. And again, to challenge you to recognize that there's more to this world than the junk that we see right now, than the sports heroes and the Hollywood heroes and the music heroes and everything that the world wants to jam down our throats. Maybe it's just my makeup, but I'm always a nonconformist. You know, I like to challenge the status quo. And it's just part of my DNA, I guess. If they did a DNA study, it'd probably be in there before I ever got saved, just with that, my character or something. But I just as soon take everything that the world has and just pitch it all and go in an opposite direction. And hopefully that's something that the grace of God instilled, or at least worked on and multiplied and emphasized after I got saved. But this is the way to do it. Get to know these people. And if somebody says, oh, do you know the president of Venezuela? And if you don't know his name, but you know Fanny Crosby, you ain't missing nothing. Especially when you get to heaven, they aren't even going to know the name of whatever the president of Venezuela is. But these folks are going to be up there. And so that's the purpose of looking at it. Just to get our minds going in a right direction. To get it off of the world that so easily consumes us. It wants to swallow us in. And it's hard treading water in the world we live in. And so that's the repurpose for these characters. Let's look at the first one again this morning, and this is Frances Crosby, more commonly known as Fanny Crosby. That was her childhood name and stayed with her growing up. And she was born on March 24th, 1820. Again, we're back in time a little bit. The only child of John and Mercy Crosby. Now, she was the only child of those parents. Her father, John, had been married previously. His wife had passed away. And so she had a step-brother or sister, I don't recall which it was, an older one that came from John. And then Mercy remarried after John was gone, so she had other steps after that. So there's a mix-up in there. John actually, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but John ended up leaving Fanny Crosby's mom to join the Mormons. Left her in Connecticut or whatever up in the East and went and joined the Mormons and moved to Utah and married four more women out there. And so Mercy Crosby kind of was on her own. We'll see as we study the story here. But Fanny Crosby, at the age of 6 months, she was stricken with a cold which affected her eyes. The regular doctor being away, his unqualified assistant prescribed hot mustard poultices. Now, I didn't look that up to see what it is, but that's what he said would cure her eye problem from her colds, which resulted in permanent blindness. Of course, when that happened and they tried to find this ill-practicing doctor, he had fled town and was never to be seen again. But Fanny Crosby never blamed the medical assistant. She never blamed circumstances. She always thanked God for her blindness, even when she was older. And she would testify and say, I have a privilege above all others. The first face I'll ever see will be the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's one who could have been down and could have been discouraged, but used her handicap, as we would call it, and continued to serve the Lord cheerfully. Now, she wasn't saved, of course, at that young of an age. But after her father's... Where am I getting here? After her father's death later, and I just said he ran off with the Mormons. How did I get that? C.T. Studd. Let's move on. After her father's death later that same year, it's the second husband. After her father's death later that same year, that poor John, he just got slandered. I just told you he was a Mormon and married four women, and poor guy died. He didn't do any of that stuff. After her father's death later that same year, her mother and her went to live with her paternal grandmother. All right, she went to live with her father's mother. At age 8, she began writing poems. And at age 9, she began memorizing, get this, 5 chapters of the Bible per week. At age 9. At age 8, she began writing her own poems. You can go online sometime, you can read the first poem she ever wrote. She became very proficient as a poem writer. And by the time she was 16, she had a book of her poems published. And had 3 books published over her lifetime, all full of poems that she had written. She was a very good lyricist, very good with the words. Isn't it amazing that God uses somebody's natural talents and uses them for His glory later on? He gave her an ability to write and construe those sentences like that for something He's got a purpose for later on that she had no clue of at the age of 8 years old. But at 9, she began memorizing 5 chapters of the Bible a week. By the time she was 15, she had put to memory the entire Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, along with the books of Ruth, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and much of the New Testament. And she was a blind girl. And I don't think they had the Braille back then for her to do it. You say, how'd she get it? Her grandmother worked with her every day. Her grandmother taught her and got her to memorize Scripture, and she listened to it over and over, and she just obviously had a mind, an aptitude for it. And so through the work of her mother and her grandmother, you ought to remember that. We're going to see a fellow in the Bible today that had a mother and a grandmother that helped him pretty much like that. At the age of 8, she began writing. At the age of 15, she enrolled in the Institute for the Blind in New York City, where she remained for 23 years, 10 years as a student, 13 years as a teacher. She had to resign as a teacher because she married another teacher. And they weren't both allowed to work at the same place. So 3 days before her wedding, she resigned working at the Institute for the Blind. But she was a teacher there for many years. Shortly after her conversion in 1851, she gave her life to writing hymns instead of poems and popular songs. At 8 years old, I mentioned she started writing poems. As she grew older, as she worked at the Institute of the Blind, she wrote patriotic songs. She wrote political songs. She wrote minstrel songs for the minstrel shows and all that kind of stuff. She was very popular and very good at what she did, and she published a lot of songs for the minstrels and for politicians and got involved in issues and things like that. She had a gift for it, and she used it as well as she could. But after she got saved, for a couple of years, she still dabbled in some of the other stuff, but after a couple of years, she quit all the songwriting, all the poem writing, of all the other things, and dedicated herself simply to writing hymns. Now, when we say the hymns, we're talking about, you'll notice when you look at a hymn in the book, it'll have 2 names at the top. That means one of them wrote the words, the other one wrote the music. And Fanny Crosby was the one that wrote the words, as you're going to see in here, to over 8,000 hymns that she wrote in her lifetime. Over 8,000 of those hymns. 90 of them are very popular hymns that are in songbooks. But when we say she wrote the hymn, she wrote the words to it, and then somebody else would put the music to it and develop those. And so, shortly after conversion in 1851, she gave her life to writing hymns instead of poems and popular songs. She stated her desire that 1 million people might come to Christ through her songs. That was her desire. Back in the 1800s, she hoped that 1 million people, I don't know if 1 million people came to faith in Christ in her lifetime, but look at these lists of songs that are given. These are just some of the songs that she wrote. A Shelter in the Time of Storm, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Her most popular, probably, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. He Hideth My Soul, My Savior First of All, Near the Cross. To God Be the Glory, Rescue the Perishing, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. I just read some of those songs and I get goosebumps. just reading the names of them. Those are some wonderful, timeless hymns. Again, I'll give you anything written by any contemporary Christian artist right now. You can have it. I'll take that list of songs right there every day of the week. I'd rather drive in my van and have that kind of music playing in there than anything modern Christianity has to offer, with all their background music and all their tempo and their rhythm and all that. I'll take those old hymns. There's more meaning in those words right there than any 7-Eleven song. You know what I mean? Seven words repeated 11 times over and over. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Okay, I get it. The second time, I know what you meant. But just singing it over and over and swaying back and forth, and I'm not exaggerating, and using the dry ice for smoke to come up. I'm a product of the 60s and 70s. I remember when Aerosmith started doing that. I remember when the rock groups started with the dry ice in the back and giving that smoky atmosphere up there. And now you go, I'm going to be honest with you, you go to the Akron Baptist Temple website and look at their contemporary service, the bridge or whatever it's called, that's going on in another building and that's exactly, you've got young people dressed like young people with the electric guitars and the strobe lights, and the people out in the thing are jumping up and down, bouncing. You would think if it was a rock concert if you didn't know it was in a church, if you want to call that a church. And they got the smoke is coming up and the drummer's back there going away and they're going at it. I'll take Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior any day of the week over all that stuff. And more people will come to Christ through that than are ever going to come through that stuff. And see, they're finding that out. Again, I'm reading a book called The Exodus, and it's about people that have been attracted to all that stuff and found it just worthless and empty and meaningless, no value, nothing to offer. And they're heading back to more conservative churches because they want something that does something for their soul, not just for their entertainment. The church has changed to entertain them, trying to meet their need, and that's not their need. They don't need entertainment. They need something that's different. And what we've done is taken these Christians that are on Facebook that say they're Christians and list all these groups, Eminem or whatever, and all these groups as their favorite. These lukewarm Christians have taken their worldly music and adapted it into Christian words and advertised it to the world when the world wants something different. It's something's bad. The Christians are going for the world to attract the world, and the world wants to get rid of the world to find something they want. And they're wondering why it's all not coming together. So Fanny Crosby wrote all of these different songs, hymns, with the goal of winning 1 million people to Christ. She married Alexander Van Alstyne. That's the fellow I married, himself being sight impaired. He was one of the other teachers there at the school. Married her. In 1958, upon the death of her only child, who died in her sleep in infancy, Fanny wrote the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. A life's experience that challenged her to write a hymn, losing their only child. Fanny Crosby's life was a life of poverty. She was a blind lady married to a blind or a sight-impaired man teaching at an institute. That was not a prestigious thing. You say, well, she wrote 8,000 songs. You know what they got? You know what the songwriters got? They got $2 for writing a song. That's it. There were no, you know, back then, there were no, I don't like this, unions. But back there were no writers' unions. There was nobody fighting for them. And so the music companies would pay Fanny Crosby $2 to write a song. That's all she ever got out of it. We're still singing the songs today. And the copyright people now are making money off the song, making more off the songs she wrote than she made when she wrote them. And so they basically lived in poverty. And her husband, when they lost that baby, something happened to her husband that he just never recovered from. He never got over. He was not suicidal, not depressed, but their marriage basically, their relationship dissolved at that point. And Fanny ended up moving out and moving somewhere else to work as a maid in one place or something. Things she could do in a room, stuff like that, a tutor. But she had a very difficult life. Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns, which sold 100 million copies. Now, again, if you said some guy in the 1990s wrote 8,000 songs and 100 million copies, he's pretty well set for life. But back in that day, it didn't work that way. And so she did not make a lot off what she got. She died on February 12th, 1915, at the age of 94. and is buried in Bridgeport, Connecticut, where her gravestone reads, "She hath done what she could." She gave her life for the cause of Christ. She did. She was a blind lady. And yet she's done more than many of us sight-blessed people have done. She used her limitations and used her handicaps after her conversion. Natural talents she had, she used for the cause of Christ. We need to search our lives, because in many a Christian life, God has done something in the past that prepares us for service for Him after conversion. And once we get saved, we need to realize, all right, here's talents or abilities God's given me that I need to use for Him. He doesn't give us those talents and abilities so that when we get saved, we walk away from them, but we use them for His honor and glory. A fellow that is a musician before he gets saved can use that ability and talent for the Lord. Now, it's got to be cleansed. It's got to be purified, because I know that musicians that, and Brother Gary, you could testify to this, guys that played instruments or were in bands or something before they got saved, they get saved, and boy, some of that just never gets all the way out of them, and you got to be very careful. I can pick up a clarinet, and the first thing that comes to my mind is not "How Great Thou Art." It's not, you know, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." If I want to get something to get myself warmed up and limbered up, the first thing that comes to mind is not that stuff. That's what happens. So we have to use our previous abilities and talents for the Lord, but we've got to purge them and clean them and purify them. Fanny Crosby did that. There was a time of transition where for a couple of years she still wrote the old stuff, but eventually got to the point where she said, "No more. Everything I do now is going to be the cause of Christ. I'm going to write hymns. I've got a burden for souls." And to this day, folks are still getting saved. Invitation time, blessed assurance, "Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And people get blessed by it. People are saved at the end of a service from the preaching by the songs of invitation. And so she had done what she could. And we might say that she being dead yet speaketh, because her testimony lives on and on. Fanny Crosby, the name of a great woman in Christian history whose name we ought to know. All right, we move on to the next individual. And this is Charles Thomas Studd, known as C.T., known by his initials. He was a world-famous cricket player. I don't even know what cricket is. I stomp on crickets. That's all I know about it, so I don't know. But it's some kind of English or British sport. And I was texting back and forth with Matt on the computer yesterday, and we were talking about him because this guy ended up in Congo. And I asked Matt if he'd ever heard of him and knew where Mbambi is, which is where he's buried. And so we were talking to Matt back and forth. I told him he was a cricket player. Matt said, "These people love cricket." Of course, in South Africa, they were a British colony for a long time, so they've got a lot of the English tea and crumpets in them. And they are cricket players. But I don't understand cricket, don't know anything about it. But Charles Thomas Studd was born in England on December 2nd, 1860, to a wealthy family. His father was a planter, like a farmer, but a planter of plants, more like gardening kind of thing. And he made his money in India. He went to India. His father went to India as a botanist, and got all kinds of flowers and brought them back to England and sold them and became a very, very wealthy man by making his money in India. That later gave C.T. Studd a burden for India, because his father had made his millions, so to speak, made his money there. And so he was raised in a wealthy family back in England. By the time he was born, his dad was back there. His father, Edward, though, was converted to Christ at a D.L. Moody Ira Sankey meeting. We talked about that last week, D.L. Moody. He was saved in London at a Moody Sankey meeting in London in 1878, just 2 years before he died. And his great burden was to see his three sons also get saved. After Edward Studd got saved, he wanted to see all three of his sons get saved. And all three of them did. And one account I read said all three of them got saved on the same day. It was a year later. And as far as C.T. Studd, it says, was saved in 1879. A little bit of the testimony that I read about him. He was 19 years old, heading out the door to go play cricket. He was the captain of Eston University, or a college. He was the captain of the cricket team. He was very good. His older brother had been the captain of the same team the year before. And the older brother had been the captain of that team the year before that. So they were three brothers 3 years in a row that were the best player on the team. and elected to be captain. And CT was heading out the door that morning to go play cricket, all dressed in his attire. And they had a visiting evangelist in their house. Their dad, now that he was saved, involved in these Moody Sankey meetings, would have visiting preachers come and stay at the house all the time. And he would have them talk to his sons while they were there. And as CT was heading out the door, the evangelist was sitting at the table and he said, "Young man." And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Are you a Christian?" And right there they began their conversation, and he began to witness to him. And right there, C.T. Studd got saved in his own home by a visiting preacher after his dad had worked on him. So he was saved in 1879, but was a very successful cricket player and remained in a backslidden state. That's what he called it, unconcerned, for 6 years. He gotten saved, but he was popular. He was a great cricket player. And he just went on with his life, no burden, no desire to get to know Christ better, just kind of living in that condition. But 6 years later, one of his brothers got deathly ill. He survived, but one of his brothers was stricken with an illness and was near unto death. And at that time, C.T. Studd began to contemplate his own life's worth and value and realized that he was playing a game. He was playing cricket, becoming worldwide known and getting notary as a cricket player. And he thought how worthless it hit him, how worthless that was, how you know, just futile it was. Kind of like Billy Sunday when he got converted and walked away from the baseball diamond, the Chicago White Sox, and gave his life to Christ and became an evangelist. So he did that and committed his life to Christ after hearing D.L. Moody at Cambridge University. I think that's fun. His dad got saved here in Moody, and though he wasn't saved there, he got committed to Christ after hearing D.L. Moody at Cambridge University, and at that time he surrendered to the mission field of China. We touched on this under the life of J. Hudson Taylor a couple weeks ago. J. Hudson Taylor had the China Inland Mission, was trying to get missionaries to volunteer to come to China. D.L. Moody had a burden, was working with J. Hudson Taylor and giving out that invitation, that call for people to surrender to go to China. And when D.L. Moody preached at the Cambridge University, 7 men at one time volunteered to go to China as missionaries, and they became known as the Cambridge Seven. And all 7 of them in 1885 sailed in February of that month, sailed to India, and all became missionaries. It's an amazing thing, if you've ever seen that 7 people that committed all ended up going to China. Because usually 7 of them say they're going, maybe 2 of them make it. But all 7 of them went. All 7 of them went together and got over there to help J. Hudson Taylor in his work with China Inland Missions. And so in February 1885, those 7 men left and went to China. There he met Priscilla Stewart, who was a missionary in China from Ireland. And they were married in 1888. While in China, his father died, leaving him a large inheritance. All right, remember, Edward was wealthy, died 2 years after he was saved. And now, when C.T. Studd turned 25, his dad had died years earlier, but when he turned 25, it was like a trust. He got the money from his father's inheritance, and it was a lot of money. Not believing God would want him wealthy, and with the encouragement of his new wife, he gave almost all the money to ministries. Now, I don't know British money. I know he gave 5,000 pounds. I'd like to give a few pounds away myself. But he gave 5,000 pounds to D.L. Moody. I don't know what, you know, L5,000 is. But he gave a large amount to Moody. He gave L5,000 to George Mueller. He gave L5,000 to the Salvation Army in India. Now, you know why India, right? That's where his father had made all his money. And he had a desire to see people in India come to Christ. So he donated money to India, and there were others he gave it to. He ended up with 3,400 pounds after he gave everything else away. And so one fraction of everything he gave everything away. And then his wife said, "Give the rest of it away." She was the one that said, we're going to start with nothing and build from here. And they never really built much, but they started from nothing and they gave everything away. In 1894... ill health caused them to return to England. But in 1900, they went to southern India. All right, after being in China, they went down to southern India after a return to England. where the climate was better for them. Their health, they didn't have the health issues they had in China. It was hard for them. So they went to southern India. Instead of just giving up, saying, we serve the Lord in China, now we're back in England, we'll just do our own thing, they found a climate more suitable for them. Actually, they were traveling around raising money for China Inland Mission. They were traveling the world through Europe and raising finances. Back then, churches did not support missionaries. You know, for us, it's a different mentality. Back then, churches had not gotten a vision and a burden to support missionaries like we do in our church day right now. And so missionaries were dependent on wealthy donors. And so these missionaries that went overseas would try to find wealthy Christians and get them to send them money and get them, and it would be one-time gifts that they would give. It would not be monthly support. And they would give them one-time gifts, and they'd go until that money ran out and then try to find another donor to get them through. And so Studd and his wife, when they came back from China, traveled trying to raise money for the missionaries that were over there. And as they traveled around the world, they got to India and said, hey, this climate's pretty good. We could live here. So they end up staying there from 1900 to 1906, and C.T. Studd pastored a church in southern India for those 6 years. After returning again in 1906 to England, they then went to Sudan, Africa. When they were traveling back from India to England after those 6 years, C.T. Studd met a missionary on the boat from Africa. And through their conversation, he got a burden for the continent of Africa. He'd already been in China. He'd already been in southern India. And now at a time in his life, I think he's like 53 years old and his health is not really good. And his doctors told him, whatever you do, do not go to Africa. Now you know what happens when you tell a man something like that, right? And so he bought his passage to Africa. So after returning again to England, they went to Sudan, Africa in 1910 and on to the Belgian Congo in 1913. Now that's what fascinated me. Belgian Congo is where we were in November. Now, it's not called Belgian Congo anymore. There are two Congos. The northern one is called the French Congo because the French had discovered it first. You say discovered it. There are already people living there, so it's not like they didn't know it was there. But they came and colonized it, let's put it that way. And then the Belgians colonized the southern country of Congo on the south side of the river, so it was called the Belgian Congo up till just a few years ago. Now it's the Democratic Republic of Congo. And the French Congo is the Republic of Congo. It gets even more confusing. But that's where C.T. Studd went. He went to the Belgian Congo, which is where Matt was. But I looked on the map to look it up, and Matt was over on the western side in Kinshasa, and where C.T. Studd was 900 miles away, near Uganda and near Sudan, up in the northeast region of it. So it's a long ways away. I wish I'd have known that. We couldn't have gone that far and traveled, but it'd been nice to know that when we're over there. He established four mission stations in Congo in 1913 before his wife took ill. And they went to England, where Priscilla remained while her husband returned to Congo. Her health was bad. She stayed in England. She became the fundraiser while her husband was working in Africa. She stayed there from 1916 until 1928. So the next 12 years of their marriage, they didn't even see each other. They were on two different continents. And she was trying to raise money, and he was working in Congo. She would not rejoin him until 1928, 1 year before she died. C.T. Studd died on July 16th, 1931, and is buried in Imbambi, Congo. Again, that's up in the north. His life is defined by one of his quotes. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. His book, he wrote a book, and I wish I was going to bring up a quote from it, and I forgot it, but it's called Chocolate Soldiers. And he compares wimpy Christians to pieces of chocolate, afraid they're going to melt, afraid the water's going to dissolve them or the heat's going to melt them. They'd rather be wrapped in dainty little pieces of paper and comfortable in their setting on a glass plate or this or that. And he was a militant Christian. That's all we can say about it. And he was dedicated to the Lord. He gave himself to the Lord's work in China, in India, in Africa. He wasn't content to just sit back and do nothing. Even when he was up in years and older in years and almost broken in health, he still gave himself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge of missionary. And there's still folks, we got missionaries like that back there right now. You know, we look at some of these people and say, oh, what kind of hero they were. Well, we've got guys like Mike Roberts in Vietnam right now that are going to be somebody 200 years from now. If the Lord doesn't come back, and I don't think we're going to make it 200 years. But 200 years from now, somebody's going to be doing this very same thing and naming some of the missionaries we've got on the foreign field today. Because they're going to leave their mark on history, and we get to have part in that. We're not wealthy businessmen. Back then, only wealthy businessmen got the reward for giving to missions. Now every church member gives, whether we give a quarter or whether we give $100, now every church member gets part of the blessing because we give collectively the way we do right now. Not the way it used to be done, but it sure has made it a lot better. Imagine if we still went by that old system that only the wealthy supported missionaries. You know, most wealthy people aren't really interested in missionaries. And so those few that would be really getting drained by everything that's out there. But God has given us a system in our day of supporting them through there, and some of these names are going to be heroes of history down through the years. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of these, that being dead, yet they speak. And their lives are a challenge and a blessing and an encouragement to us today. Father, help us to receive that challenge. Help us, God, to be interested in these lives. And, Father, not to elevate them individually or personally, but, Father, be challenged by their great faith. Bless our morning service, those that come to be with us. Be with those that cannot be with us today and watch over them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got 15 minutes till we begin our morning service.